Good afternoon and welcome to a special edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Today we are bringing you a compilation of commonly asked questions of Steve Gregg, and phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
First caller today is Alex from Tampa, Florida. Alex, welcome to the program.
Hey, how you doing, bro? I got two questions about full preterism. One of them is I've been listening a lot to a full preterist radio show. I don't know if you've heard Lighthouse World Ministries.
No.
Oh, okay. Well, they have tons of archive shows on the net, and I've been listening to them a lot and learning a lot about their position. Some of their things threw me off because I never heard about that. One of them is the idea that Satan is actually no more. He's been snuffed.
Well, that's good news.
I guess he's, you know, they take the fact that he's been thrown to the lake of fire. That is also in the past. So he's no more. And every time the apostles write about the devil and those kinds of things, it's more referring to human evil of the flesh and the works of what we do as, you know, fallen human beings.
So they believe this happened to Satan when? At the cross or at 70 AD? Or what do they think?
I'm not sure because, you know, to tell you honestly, in that show, they didn't outwardly state it. It was sort of left kind of implied. So that kind of sounded a little shady to me, you know, that someone wouldn't say, this is our position. It was kind of like, well, here are the facts. So what do you think?
Yeah.
You know, that kind of deal.
Well, you know, there's plenty of human evil that even without the devil, I'm sure we could get into a lot of mischief. But what do they make of the fact that there is a phenomenon of demon possession today, which is unmistakably documentable?
Yeah, that was one of my questions. And, you know, would that be an evidence of the contrary?
I would think so. It's a strange view that they hold. I think them believing that the devil is gone is sort of a result of they're trying to shoehorn everything about the end of the age, or the end of the world, let us say, into one paradigm of A.D. 70. Now, I'm not sure because I haven't heard their arguments for that particular point. I didn't even know they held it. But I can see why they might, if they're trying to make everything in the Bible about the second coming of Christ apply to an event that has happened long ago, that they'd have to do some very uncomfortable and awkward things like what you've just pointed out that they do, and say, well, I guess the devil's already in the lake of fire too.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, if you want on that, I'll send you by email the link to that show.
So okay.
You can hear, maybe you can comment on that in a future occasion.
Okay.
Sounds good?
Yeah.
The other question I had was on a statement they actually have on their website as well, which says Jesus' time, it's directly talking about partial preterism or against partial preterism, and they say it's not
right.
Satisfactory because it says that Jesus' time restricted all of his end time predictions to occur within the first century time frame.
I don't see him doing that. I see him saying that he'll raise up the believers on the last day in John chapter 6, but he didn't say how far off the last day would be. He said that the hour would come when all who are in the graves would hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of damnation, but he didn't say when that would be. Jesus only made, as near as I can tell, two statements about, you know, the limitations of the time of fulfillment of his prophecies. One was in Matthew 16:28, when he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then the very similar statement in Matthew 24:34, where he says, this generation shall not pass before all these things are fulfilled. Now, those are both exactly the same prediction, in my opinion. They both say that in the lifetime of some of those standing there, certain things would occur. But he didn't say that everything of which he ever spoke would occur in that time. He did say that the things that he predicted in Matthew 24 prior to verse 34 would occur in that time. But that's not the same thing as, you know, importing that time limitation into every other statement Jesus made where he didn't place that time limitation.
Mm-hmm.
So I disagree.
What are those open statements that you can think of that do not have a time limitation and that do refer to the second coming as we understand?
Okay. I believe that the references to the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church in Paul's writings, and Jesus made reference to the resurrection of the dead in John 5:28. He made reference to the resurrection of the dead in John 6:39 and John 6:40 and John 6:44 and John 6:54. He made reference to apparently the judgment on the last day in John 12:48, I believe it was. He certainly referred to his coming in his glory and calling all the nations before him in Matthew 25:31 and following. None of these things indicate that there's a time limitation, that has to happen within that generation, because those passages do not have any time limitation given, nor do any other passages that necessarily talk about those things. Now, that's just in the teaching of Jesus. In the teaching of Paul, you've got, of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. You've got 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and following, where he's talking about the resurrection and the rapture. Paul doesn't place any time limitations on those. I don't find any place in the Bible where a time frame is set for the resurrection of the dead. I do see that there is a coming in judgment that Jesus predicted would happen within the lifetime of his hearers. But there's no reason to suggest that coming in judgment is to be confused with the second coming at the end of the age, which is accompanied by the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church.
I see.
In other words, rather than trying to pick a few verses that don't have a time limitation, I would say that there's only two places where time limitation is in fact given. And I think that those two are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But I don't see any reason to take every other prediction Jesus made in other places and place that time restriction artificially upon them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that seems to be the case. Okay, well, that's all I have for today. Please expect that email, and I hope you'll comment on that, maybe if you have the time to listen to that.
Okay, it's always good to hear from you.
Okay, thank you very much.
God bless you, Alex.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. If you've never been to our website, you need to go there. Just because if you've never been there, you don't know what's there, and there's a lot more there of use to you than you might know. There's lectures on hundreds of topics there at the website. They're all MP3 files you can download. You can put them on a disk and listen to them on your computer or on an MP3 player. And you can take them for free. There's hundreds of them, and there's not a thing in the world for sale there. Even my book on Revelation, which is for sale in bookstores, we don't sell it. If you want to order the book from our website, we'll just link you to Amazon.com, and you can buy it from them. We don't have anything in stock. We don't have any inventory. We don't run a business. We don't sell anything. Whatever we have is at the website, and it's for free. And you'd be amazed at the various resources that are there if you haven't been there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to John from Gresham, Oregon. And John, welcome to the program.
Yeah, hey, I just wanted to say that getting cut off just builds perseverance.
Yeah, test your perseverance, doesn't it?
Hey, you know, I got something else to ask you about, but real quick, I just wanted to say that, you know, this whole talk about the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, to me, it kind of seems like idol worship. You know, I mean, I can understand like how the Jews would rejoice over, you know, the rebuilding of the wall and different things like that. But it's a totally different category than worshiping this ark and Mary.
Well, that's
the process.
That's because you're not a Roman Catholic.
Well, I realize that.
See, if you're a Roman Catholic, you wouldn't see anything wrong with venerating objects and statues and certain people, but we who are not Roman Catholics don't generally see any reason to do that.
Right.
We see it as idolatry.
But I do think that that's something that they should think about. That's, I mean, I don't know what the definition of idol worship is, but that doesn't kind of fall into that category, you know.
Well, again, as a Protestant, I would agree with you.
Yeah.
But I don't see how a Roman Catholic could find that criticism to stick, because they have so many other things they venerate in just the same way, and they don't see that as idolatry.
Sure. Hey, that was one of the reasons I called. Let me get into this real quick. Just to get to what my actual question is, and then I'll kind of build to it. But my question is, you know, Jacob and Esau, you know, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I don't know, I got the idea somewhere, and maybe it was from you, that was according to foreknowledge. And, you know, which basically we get from other things and everything. But regardless of whether it is from foreknowledge or not, it seems to me that is always talking about nations.
That's correct.
In Genesis 25, I had my Bible open here, now I flipped all over the place here. But anyway, you know, it seemed like it was talking about nations, and then Malachi, it obviously was. And then even this whole idea of loved, I noticed also there in Genesis that it said that Jacob was loved by his mother and Esau by his father. And, you know, I looked up that in my, in one of my Bibles anyway. And basically, from what I understand, the Hebrew word for that, love, is a word that is pretty generic, kind of like what we use here in the United States in English, where we have multiple, I mean, you could love food, you can love, you know, sexual love, all kinds of different love falls into that same thing, as opposed to in the Greek, where it's more specific. But anyway, the point that what I came up with eventually was that it was one of the types of love was being preferred. And so there was a preference there, which I think would be pretty normal, since basically it looked like Jacob kind of stayed at home with his mom and worked around the farm, and Esau went out hunting with his dad, which, well, you know, in a lot of our ways, we wouldn't even think of that as a love thing. But anyway, then I look at the other, another thing here, because the love and hate, you know, Christ tells us over and over again to love our wife, right? But then he also tells us that if we don't hate our wife, you know, we're not worthy of the kingdom. You know, I can't really quote that scripture, but you know, it's more of the idea of a preference, preferring God over our wife, as opposed to actually hating her, because we already know that by multiple places that we're supposed to love her. So anyway, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
Did I lose you? Oh no.
No, can you hear me?
Oh, there we go.
Yeah, I can hear you.
Oh,
do you want me to respond?
Oh, yeah. Anyway, so my whole question is, I guess it doesn't really matter in one way whether or not it's according to foreknowledge, because it seems like it all has to do with nations. But yeah, I'd like you to respond to that. And the foreknowledge part is one that, if you can tell me that, I would that would be really interesting to me.
Yeah. Okay. Well, as far as foreknowledge goes, I don't believe that that all the passages in the Bible that talk about election are talking in relation to foreknowledge. It depends on whether it's talking about individual or corporate election. I think that insofar as God selected Jeremiah from his mother's womb, or Paul from his mother's womb, that was based on God's foreknowledge of their future commitments and so forth. So I believe there is a foreknowledge. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, it says in 1 Peter 1:2. And it says in Romans 8:29 that whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. But in the passage in Romans 9 that you're referring to, I agree with you on both points. First of all, that Jacob and Esau there are representative of the heads of nations. And when God chose Jacob over Esau, this was a choice of Jacob's nation over Esau's nation. And it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about which branch of Abraham and Isaac's family was going to carry on the Abrahamic blessings, since in every generation there was more than one child in that family through whom these blessings could be carried out. God in each generation made a selection, and he selected Jacob over Esau in Isaac's family to be the one through whom the Jewish race would come about and the Messiah would come. That's a very different thing, of course, than selecting a man to go to heaven or hell. It has to do with his earthly destiny and the destiny of his offspring on earth. So I agree, it was a choice of a nation rather than the choice of individuals so much. But then in terms of the love and the hate, you're right about that too. I agree with you on that, that the Bible uses the terms love and hate in a way that is much less absolute than we normally do. And among the ways is the word love can mean to prefer over someone else. It says in the book of Genesis that Jacob was married to two women, Rachel and Leah. And it says he loved Rachel more than Leah. Then the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. So we know that he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And then it says that Leah was hated. Well, not hated in the absolute sense, but hated in the sense that she wasn't preferred. Jesus said the same thing when he said, you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. Well, you don't necessarily have to hate one of them, do you? Well, if prefer is what is meant by love, then yes, you have to, in a sense, prefer one over the other. If both employers or both masters were claiming the same hours of your day, you'd have to decide which one you're going to show preference to. You can't love them both equally. And that's what I think is being brought out in the Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, that God selected Jacob for the earthly privilege of being the ancestor of those that through whom the Abrahamic blessings would be carried out on earth. And he preferred Jacob in that respect over Esau. That is, he showed preferential treatment. So I agree with both your points.
Well, do you think it was according to foreknowledge, too, that because of the way that he knew that Jacob would end up being, or the nation itself
No.
would end up being, or anything like that?
No, I don't think so. Not in that case.
No.
Because Paul makes it very clear that this selection of the two was made, it says, before either had done good or evil. Now, we could say but God knew they would. But the point that Paul's making is that the choice was not based on any good or evil that they had done or would do, but it was on God's sovereign election. But the point here is that it's not saying that God chooses some people to go to heaven regardless of their choices. He's saying that God made this particular selection of which of these boys would carry on the family line without reference to any merits in them, foreseen or otherwise. But I do believe that God does foresee who will believe and who will not believe. And he makes choices for their lives in advance based on what he foresees. But that's not what is being discussed in Romans 9, I don't think.
Yeah, okay. Well, hey, thanks a lot. I appreciate, sometimes it's kind of like a chess match. I'm trying to think ahead three or four moves to try to get these things figured out. But, okay. Hey, appreciate it.
Hey, thanks for your call, John.
Thank you. Bye now.
God bless you. All right. Andy, welcome to the program.
Hey, Brother Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Looks like I got bumped to the front of the line, so sounds good to me, huh? Hey, man, your ministry has just continued to bless me, really. And,
thank you.
It's just so refreshing to be able to hear you when I can. You got a lot of listeners in KKMC, and I just keep coming back to the same struggle I'm having with the guy that comes on before you, and he's so solid, Steve, in so much of the counsel that he gives that I'm really struggling with this. He gets to this one place about repentance and confession, and he just totally loses me. He just totally falls off the map, and I just wanted to call and see if maybe you could help me maybe to understand where he's coming with this, and he'll talk a lot about how there's only two or three places where it actually talks about repentance, and James chapter 5, as far as I can tell, goes into pretty good detail about confessing our sins, and he says there's just no more need. You know, there's no more need to confess sin. What are you going to confess it about? Jesus forgiven all the sins of the entire world. And I'm struggling with it because everything else that he talks about is really good counsel. He seems like a real genuine guy, and he just totally loses me here. And I'm just wondering if you have any idea that type of doctrine, that type of belief, where it's rooted out of, because he's very scripturally knowledgeable. And I just thought I'd throw it at you and see if you Bob George. I don't mean to pick on people. I love the guy, and I've gotten a lot of really great counsel out of his program, except for that one area. I really don't agree with what he shares. And I was wondering if you have any idea what it is that he's getting that from.
Well, I'm sure he means well.
Yeah.
And yet I do disagree with him on that point. He He, of course, is a classic hyper-dispensationalist type who doesn't believe that repentance and obedience are essential to a relationship with God. He believes that when Jesus died, since Jesus covered all the sins of the world, past, present, and future,
right,
that means that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have already been covered. And he, I think, extrapolates wrongly from that, that therefore there's nothing for us to do about any of them. Now, he thinks, I believe that it is his view that if you put your faith in Christ at some point in your life, then no matter how much you sin afterwards, you never have to really confess, you never have to repent, you're covered. But I just don't see that as biblical. There are people, not very many fortunately, but there are people who have betrayed me in my life, and I have forgiven them, but they haven't come back and asked for forgiveness. And because they haven't, we don't have a relationship. Not
right.
Because I'm not holding out, but they're in rebellion, as it were, against the relationship. Not that they owe me a relationship, but the question here is, what are we looking for with God? Are we looking for some kind of a ticket to heaven? Are we looking for a relationship with God? If a person believes that salvation is nothing but a transaction that occurs one time, and you do this transaction, then you've got your ticket to heaven, and then you don't have to have any more, you don't have to please God, you don't have to maintain a relationship with God, then they have a different view of salvation than what I understand the Bible to teach. As near as I can tell, our salvation is a relationship with God.
Yeah.
And like all relationships with anyone you care about, if you do something that hurts them, you want to reconcile with them. You want to apologize. You're sorry about that, and you want to tell them so.
Right.
And, you know, there's really just these two different paradigms of salvation. There's the transactional paradigm. You do this transaction, you get born again, and that's it. And then there's the relational view, that salvation is an ongoing relationship with God. And a relationship means that you know, if you hurt somebody, you apologize, you repent. You know, at least I do. When I know that I've hurt somebody that I care about, I definitely want to, as quickly as possible, go and apologize. Now, if he says, well, you don't have to do that because God has already forgiven you, well, in that sense, we could say God has already forgiven everyone because he died for the sins of the whole world.
Right.
It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses against them. Okay, so if the fact that God has, purchased the forgiveness of all sins of all time, of all people, if that means that I don't have to repent, then no one has to repent. If it means that I don't have to do anything to maintain a relationship with God, then no one has to do anything to have a relationship with God. Everyone's already saved automatically. But the way I understand it is that Jesus indeed did die for all the sins of all the world for all time. But I haven't benefited from that until I have repented of my own sins and come to God in honesty and humility and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And,
there is a distinction. There's a distinction made there, Steve, where basically there is that one sin that you do have to repent of. Basically, it's the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, or it's, you know, resisting or the stiff arm of God your entire life. There is that one clarification, but that is the only repentance that has to be made. And with me, where I struggle is I just keep everything on real short accounts. When I blow it,
yeah,
I kind of look at it as the same thing. You know, how would I want to be treated if my girls had done something, you know, and I've got a couple girls that offended me or hurt me, and I would, you know, the ideal situation for me is they'd come up to me honestly, and, you know, and with a broken spirit about it, and say, Dad, I'm really sorry that this happened, right away, not a week, a month later, not ever. And so, with God, you know, we're always gonna slip up. There's always gonna be things that we're gonna fall short and miss the mark, and I confess that, you know, and I keep a short account. I try to. With God, and I continue to hear this, and it's just been troubling me. So I always bounce things off you and just get great perspective. So I just wanted to.
Well, the difference between the way you're seeing it and the way that other talk show host is seeing it, I think, is that he's talking about your relationship with God as if God is a judge and you're a criminal, and he's already pardoned you for all sins that you'll ever commit or ever did commit,
exactly.
And so you don't ever have to go back and ask for pardon. You're seeing it as a relationship between a father and a child. And, you know, you're right. You know, when a child violates the father's will, of course the father loves the child unconditionally, but
right,
the father wants reconciliation. The father wants to hear the child say, hey, I did the wrong thing. I'm really sorry about that.
Right.
because that's part of a relationship. So, you know, of course, God is a judge and he is a father, but Jesus' teaching, which is what I derive most of my understanding about my relationship with God from, is that Jesus says that God is like a father.
Yeah.
And so I think you're on the right track when you say, well, I think about what would I want my kids to do.
Yeah.
I think that's exactly what Jesus encourages us to think like.
Well, hey, I really appreciate it. And just a quick plug, anyone out there that's hearing this, I'll send you a little more money when I can. And I just, you know, I think the world of your ministry, and I'm just really grateful that you're still in the air out here, man.
Thanks, Andy. I'm glad I'm there, too.
Okay. God bless, Steve.
God bless you, brother. Thanks for your call. Bye-bye. Roger from Dallas, Oregon is our next caller. Welcome to the program, Roger.
Yes, Steve. I've talked to you several times. I'm a contractor. I work around the Willamette Valley, and I'm in Dallas today. So,
okay.
Hey, I was listening to you a couple days ago, and you seemed to be talking about eternal security, and you were quoting some verses out of Hebrews. And I just would like your comments on... to me, Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, the Hebrew believers. And at that time, weren't many of them, or at least some of them, departing from the faith and going back to Judaism?
Yes.
And the verses in Hebrews, to me, addressing that problem, and to take those verses and apply them to the Christian world in a general fashion, it doesn't seem to me that that's what the writer of Hebrews was dealing with. So I'll just listen to your comments off the, on the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Roger.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. Well, it is true, I believe, that the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians, and I do believe that the setting to which it was written is one in which the Hebrew Christians, because they were being persecuted by their Jewish non-Christian relatives and friends, were finding it an easier matter, the course of least resistance, to simply back away from their Christian convictions and go back to what they were before they were Christians, back to Judaism. That, I think, is all correct, and that's what I think Roger has painted that scenario for us. However, I don't really see a problem in applying the book of Hebrews to other situations where people do the same thing. That is, not that they go back to Judaism, but that they go back to whatever else it was before they were Christians. What the writer of Hebrews is making clear is that only Christ and only a current relationship with him is what saves you. And if you go back to Judaism, or you could say if you go back to atheism or back to Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever, I don't see why it'd be any different. But if you go back to Judaism and depart from Christ, you are losing, you're basically losing your relationship with God. And certainly he says that to the Jews, to the Jewish believers that he's writing to, that if you stop believing in Christ and go back and trust in your old religious ways, you're lost. I can't see any other way to read those verses without reaching that conclusion, the many verses, and there are many of them in Hebrews. That's pretty much what the whole book is about. Now, if that is true, I'm not sure why we wouldn't reasonably extrapolate from that if my background was not in Judaism, but my background was in hedonism, or my background was in narcissism, or my background was in atheism, or my background was in New Ageism or some other, religious worldview, and I departed from Christ and went back to the old, I don't know why I should feel any more secure that my salvation is unconditionally locked in that case than if I was a Jew going back to Judaism. In fact, I would think that a Jew going back to Judaism would have more reason to think that he could continue to be one of God's people in that state than a Hindu going back into Hinduism or an atheist going back into atheism. Because the Jew, of course, could at least claim that what he's going back to was a religion that God himself established through Moses and which God stood by and enforced for 1,400 years. Now, it'd be a mistake for the Jew to think that because the old covenant has come to an end and a new covenant has replaced it. But at least the Jew reading the book of Hebrews might, you might understand why he would think, well, if I leave this Christianity, at least I can go back to something that God himself had established earlier. It was, in fact, a revealed religion from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I'm going back to. And if that is true, then it seems to me that you could you could extrapolate from that you must necessarily lose your salvation equally if you go back to some other religious view that's not Christianity. So that's just where, that's how I link those two things, and I'm not sure why that would be invalid. Seems to me like it would actually be a valid thing to do.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
I have an email that has come in, however, and this is for the talk show. It's from Maureen in Idaho. And she says, hello, Steve. How do we get the faith and walk with the Lord as people such as Watchman Nee and any others who never denied Christ and spent years in prison for their strong faith? Is that a faith and trust that come when needed, or am I missing something? Do we receive the Holy Spirit upon salvation, or do we ask to be filled daily? Thanks, Maureen. Well, there's a number of questions there. I think the first part of the question is, how can we have as strong a faith as some of the Christians who have stood firm through torture and martyrdom? And is that something that comes to us as we need it, or am I missing something? My impression is that it comes as we need it, although we must at all times have a commitment to Christ that says, well, I would sooner die, and I would sooner endure any hardship, even torture, if necessary. I'd sooner do that than deny Christ. Now, I can say that as I sit here in my comfortable place at this microphone right now, and I can say that with conviction. But I know that it could be a lot harder sometimes than it is right now for me to do that. And I realize that it's cheap talk in some respects. It's not entirely cheap. It could be even now. I have to sacrifice anything in my life that's not consistent with Christianity. That could include some possessions or some pleasures I'd rather not part with. But nonetheless, I'm not being tortured at this moment. For me to say, well, I'd rather die or be tortured than deny Christ is the right thing to say. But as I say it, I realize that I don't have the strength, to handle that on my own. But I do know that the Bible says that God will not allow me to be tempted more than I'm able to endure, which means either he will prevent me from being tempted too sorely, or if he allows me to be tempted too sorely, he'll be sure that I'm able to endure it. And he does that by giving me grace to help in time of need, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4. And, you know, Paul had this tormenting thing in his body. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. And he prayed to be delivered from it. But God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, OK, then I'll just hold on to that. I'll rejoice in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. So Paul seemed to learn, I think, that when trials are greater, God's grace can be greater too. And I personally believe that although I only have a small grace to endure the small trials that I face on a daily basis now, if the trials increase, God will not be unaware of it. God is aware of everything. He knows the number of hairs on my head. And he certainly knows whether I'm suffering more or less today than yesterday. And he knows whether I'm going to be tortured or subjected to other horrible things. And God knows how much grace I will need to remain faithful to him. Now, I believe that grace is given to Christians who suffer as long as they trust in God. But suffering is often a means by which God tests our faith to see if we will still trust him. It's easy to say we trust in God when everything is going fine, exactly the way we wished that God would make it go. But when things go badly, and we don't see how God could justify this, and why this could be right, and how this fits with what we thought God was like, then our faith in God is challenged. And I would dare say tested. And we can either pass or fail the test. If we continue to trust God in our trials, then that faith, that trust, draws upon the grace of God to help us make it through those trials graciously and successfully as victors. The Holy Spirit is given to us. He is called the Spirit of Grace in Hebrews chapter 10. And when the grace is given to us in our afflictions, God, with that grace, is enabling us to do what we could not otherwise do without it. But that grace comes through faith. We know Ephesians 2:8 says that by grace you've been saved through faith. We also have it in Romans 5:2 that he says in him we have access by faith into this grace by which we stand, or in which we stand. So we have access to the necessary grace through faith. And that's not some kind of complex spiritual exercise. That's just childlike trust. when I'm in the midst of suffering, and I have been at times, and some sufferings, which I would describe as nothing less than excruciating at the time, though not as much as many people have suffered. But in the midst of such sufferings, I have a choice. I can either say, God, this isn't right. You're doing the wrong thing. I'm not sure you're really there. I'm not sure you're such a good God after all, or else you wouldn't let this happen to me. And I know some people who react that way to sufferings. Wrong reaction, by the way. Or I can say, well, God, you know, this is something I don't understand. But one thing I do understand is that you are a good and a faithful God, and I will stand with you no matter what you do. Though you slay me, yet I'll trust you. And if that is my commitment, and it is, then the grace will always be there as necessary. And it always has been. I can tell you that. I can testify that although I've lived a relatively pain-free life compared to Watchman Nee, certainly, or people like him, I have known very difficult times. And those times have, every time they've ever occurred, have been an occasion for me to decide, do I still trust God or do I not? I did, and I do. And because of that, I received grace, and I do not have any regrets about the sufferings I've been through. I do still have some sorrow about some of the outcome of some of the things I've been through, because there were times when I wasn't suffering alone. My children or others suffered through the same circumstance, and I feel sorry for them. But I don't have any regrets about myself having to face trials. Eli from Monterey, California. Welcome to the program, brother.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Hey, pretty good. We met before, and I hope to see you Tuesday again. Alrighty, but yeah, my question is that, like, how come we're not like the Jewish people, or we don't have a Jewish-Christian religion? We always say Christian, 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 and we forget about Jewish people or the traditions of the Jews.
Okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. Be glad to talk about that.
Bye-bye.
Thank you, Eli. God bless you. All right. Why don't we keep the feasts of Israel? Now, the first part of the answer is that a lot of Christians actually do keep the feasts of Israel. There's a real fascination with the Jewish feasts on the part of many Christians, both Jewish Christians who are often called Messianic Jews, and also Gentiles who think that's a really important thing. I'm not one of them. Now, also, you know, some of the more liturgical religions, Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic and so forth, they observe a number of feasts, some of which coincide somewhat with the Jewish feasts. I think that they have a Christian feast calendar. Now, I'm not sold on the idea of having any holy days. And the reason is because the Jewish holy days were part of a ritual that looked forward to something that has now come. And the Bible indicates that now that that has come, it is not necessary to look forward to it anymore. We now have the thing itself. In the Old Testament, there were a lot of laws of ritual sacrifice, ritual cleanness and uncleanness, ritual observance of temple worship, and the holy days were all associated with that. All of the holy days of the Jews involved offering animals for sacrifice at Jerusalem. By the way, I should say at least the main holy days, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. The only biblical way to observe these feasts is to offer animal sacrifices in Jerusalem. If Christians today say, well, I'm keeping Passover, I'm keeping Pentecost in the Jewish way, but if they're not going to Jerusalem and offering an animal sacrifice in a temple there, then they're not. They're not doing it. And you know what? They can't, because there is no temple there. There are no animal sacrifices there. So frankly, one reason that Christians, I say, could justify not observing the feast is it's impossible to do. Even the Jews don't. Now, the Jews do observe their feast, but they don't do it in a biblical way because they don't offer animal sacrifices today. There aren't any. Now, if that's true, then we could say that even the Jews and the Messianic Jews are not keeping the feast, except in a man-made way. Now, I'm not in favor of man-made religion. If I am obligated to keep the feasts in the Bible, then I should keep them in the way that the Bible says. But if God has himself sovereignly destroyed the temple, destroyed the Jewish system, and made it impossible for people, Jew or Gentile, to keep the feast in the biblical manner, I can see no arguments in favor of coming up with a man-made religion, a man-made ritual, to replace the God-ordained ritual. I think what it is doing is trying to build the wall that God broke down. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the meaning of the sacrificial system and of the feasts of Israel, and they were done away with at that point. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul said, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink." That means in deciding whether you can eat certain foods or drinks because they're clean or unclean. He says, "And let no one judge you in regarding festivals," that means the Jewish feasts, "or new moons or Sabbaths." Now, festivals and new moons and Sabbaths were the Jewish feasts. The festivals were once a year, the new moons were once a month, and the Sabbaths were once a week. So Paul refers to all of the regular recurring Jewish holy days, referring first to the annual ones, then the monthly ones, then the weekly one. And he says, don't let anyone judge you as to whether you do these things or not, because he says, he goes on to say in verse 17, these things are a shadow of things to come. That is, when they were practiced, they were foreshadowing something that was yet future. But he says the substance or the body that the shadow was about is Christ. Now, what Paul's saying is Christ has come. The shadows that foreshadowed him were, you know, that was then. This is now. We don't do those things anymore. If we keep those feasts, there may be a sense in which we're not acknowledging that God has, in fact, fulfilled them. And there, it could be, in a sense, somewhat, I think, even insulting to God. Now, I don't want to say that Jews who keep the feast or Christian Jews who do are necessarily insulting to God. But if the feasts were looking forward to Christ and Christ came and we keep the feast as if we're still looking forward to Christ, then it's sort of a way of saying, you know, ignoring the fact that he came and that they have served their purpose. The Apostle Paul was concerned about the Galatians because he said they were keeping feasts, and he said that I'm worried about you, that I may have actually preached in vain to you, I may have ministered in vain to you because you are keeping festivals and feasts. Because you see, there were Jewish people who were trying to bring the Gentile Christians under the Jewish religion as part of Christianity. They were trying to say, okay, you're a Christian now, that's great, you have the Messiah. But you still have to observe Judaism. You still have to be circumcised and keep the Jewish feasts and all that, which is, of course, kind of what some Christians now are saying. But Paul was on an entirely different page than that, and he was very concerned. He says this in Galatians 4, verse 8 through 10. He says, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which are by nature not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Now, Paul's idea of being in bondage is bondage to the Jewish law. And he says, why do you go to these weak and beggarly elements seeking to be in bondage? Now, what does he mean by the weak and beggarly elements? Well, he gives an example in the next verse. You observe days and months and seasons and years. That's what the Jews, of course, had to do under the law, but Christians don't. And he's saying, you Galatians, you're observing days and seasons and feasts and years. He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. That is, now that I see you going back to these Jewish rituals, I feel like all the work I did with you was wasted, and that you're no longer following Christianity. What you're following now is a religion that is defunct. Now, I realize that I've got Messianic Jews who listen to this program and who don't like what I just said. And I want to make this clear. I'm not ignorant of the fact that Messianic Jews, when they keep these feasts, they are not ignoring the fact that Christ has come. In fact, they have a distinctly Christian aspect to the way they keep the feasts. They acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, and they acknowledge how certain things in the Jewish feasts pointed forward to Christ. But I would say again, they do not keep the feasts in the manner that Moses prescribed, which means the way God prescribed, because it can't be done. There is no Messianic Jew today that I'm aware of that goes to Jerusalem three times a year and offers lambs in a temple, because there's no temple there. And if they're not doing that, they're not keeping the feasts in the biblical way. Well, then what way are they keeping it? You know, if you go to one of their seders or something, you'll find there's all kinds of things about the ritual of the, you know, of whatever, you know, how the cups are passed around, and these various things are done, and they find significance toward Christ in it. But you know what? All those rituals are not found in the Bible. Those are the rabbis' traditions. The way that the Jews keep these feasts today, and therefore the way that Messianic Jews do, is the traditions of the elders, not Moses. And Jesus, you know, Jesus had serious problems with those who mix up the traditions of the rabbis with the teachings of Moses. Remember in Mark chapter 7, he says, full well, you reject the word of God to keep your traditions? He was talking about this very thing, that instead of doing what Moses said, they were doing what the rabbis said to do. Well, that's precisely what Messianic Judaism does when it keeps the feast, because it doesn't do what Moses said. It doesn't offer animal sacrifices, but it does what the rabbis said to do. But the Bible nowhere ever authorized what the rabbis said to do. It's the traditions of man, and that's what Jesus called it. He said what the rabbis taught is the traditions of men. And so I'm not saying that a person who keeps a Seder or, you know, at Passover or does some of these things, I'm not saying these people aren't sincere and good Christian people. I'm saying they're doing what the New Testament says is an obsolete thing. Paul was very concerned about the salvation and the souls of the Galatians when they started doing this. Paul told the Colossians, don't let anyone judge you or criticize you about whether you do these things or not, because they don't matter. And there's a sense in which the doing of them is going back to a religion that is defunct, and which God has declared it to be defunct by not allowing it to continue. When the temple was destroyed in the sovereign judgment of God, he put an end to all that stuff associated with the old covenant. And it says that in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, about half the chapter is a citation from Jeremiah 31. And that chapter, Jeremiah 31, tells us that God would make a new covenant with the people of God, the house of Israel and Judah. And we are grafted into that. The church today is the Israel of God, because it involves the true Jewish people and the Gentile people who are believers in Christ. And this new covenant, Jesus made that with his disciples in the upper room. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Now, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:13, when he talks about a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Now, that's an interesting statement. When there's a new covenant, the writer of Hebrews, the inspired writer, tells us, the first one has become obsolete. Well, every one of the Jewish feasts are part of the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. The Jewish feasts were not there before the Exodus. Abraham didn't practice them. Isaac didn't practice them. Jacob didn't practice them. Joseph didn't practice them. They were instituted at the time of the Exodus, at the time of the making of the Old Covenant. The festivals belong to the Old Covenant. The New Testament writers say, now that the New Covenant has come, the Old is obsolete. That's the actual word that is used in Hebrews 8:13. So, frankly, as much as I have many dear friends who are Messianic Jews and who are also Gentiles who attend Messianic synagogues and are very fascinated with that stuff, I say, well, I think it's wrong-headed. It certainly isn't advocated in the Scripture, and it seems like every time it's mentioned in the New Testament, it is mentioned with concern, as if those who are doing it have gone back to something that's sub-Christian. And as I said, even if that weren't the case, I've never been interested in festivals that are the mere traditions of men. And even though God ordained the keeping of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles and feasts like that, the way they are kept today is not the way God ordained it. So unless we're going to keep it the way God ordained it, I don't think there's anything acceptable to God about us keeping it at all. And that's why he put an end to it. It's done. Jesus finished it. And that's my understanding of all that. And I'm really kind of sorry that I know that that offends some people, because we do have some dear Messianic Christian people who listen to this program. But that's, hey, I'm not here to make my audience happy. I'm here to say what the Bible says, and if someone can show me the Bible says something else, I'm all ears, as I say every day. If you disagree with something this host says, you've got the same Bible I do, why don't you give me a call? We'll open it up, and we'll see what it says. I'd like to know if you feel that what I believe is not biblical. And I know that to many Jewish people, and even Gentile people, the Jewish traditions are near and dear, and that has never been any different. That was true in the first century. And that's why the book of Hebrews had to be written, because the Jewish Christians were very, very attached to Judaism and were apparently in danger of going back to it. That's what the whole book of Hebrews was written to remedy. And so I understand that. I mean, if I was raised Roman Catholic, like our friend Tom and some of our other listeners, and had become an evangelical, I might be strongly drawn back to Catholic traditions because they were in me from my youth. And I would think now, as a spiritual person, I would see more spirituality in them than I ever did before, and that might make them even more attractive. The question is, are they appropriate? Are they for us? Or are they for a different time and for a different purpose? I believe the latter is true. But if any of our listeners believe that the Bible teaches that the keeping of the Jewish festivals is for Christians since the time of Christ, I would be I'd be very happy to talk to you, honestly. We only have time for one more call, only a few minutes left, and we've got Emily from Eugene, Oregon next. Emily, welcome to the program. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I just got one question, and I also listen on the radio. What I would like to find out is, reading the Bible, you see that it is one man and one woman, and God has created the marriage to be like that. But then if you read the Old Testament, you see how Jacob had more than one wife and how God really blessed them. And I would just like to find out what your views on that, and how can it be that the Lord has got different viewpoints on things during times, or if you can just explain that to me.
Sure. Well, the question then is, why did God permit polygamy in the Old Testament when it's clear that his model for marriage was monogamy? God clearly favors monogamy. That's what he intended for marriage to be. He made only one man and one woman in the garden, and that's interesting because he intended them to fill the whole earth with their offspring, and that could have gone along faster. If the man had 4 or 5 or 10 wives, you know, he could have that many babies in a year. It'd certainly get the job done quicker, but obviously God had overriding concerns besides filling the earth with babies. When he created marriage, he made it monogamous. There must be something controlling in the nature of marriage that made God stick with the monogamous original marriage. Now, later on, we do read that he tolerated polygamy because Abraham had children by 3 women, 2 who were living at the same time. It's hard to say if the third one, Keturah, was after Sarah died or not. She's called a concubine in Scripture. Jacob had 4 women that were his wives. 2 were concubines and 2 were full wives. And David had at least 8 wives, and Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And we read of other godly people who had multiple wives. By the way, Solomon's having many wives, I wouldn't class him with the godly having many wives because the Bible indicates that his wives turned his heart away from God. So I don't think his having that many wives was okay. As far as David having 8 wives, it's not entirely clear how God felt about that. It seems obvious that God didn't think too badly of Jacob having 4. Though it's interesting, you know, God didn't say that he approved or didn't approve. And since those marriages existed, and that was a cultural thing too, I'm not saying it was okay, but the men were not always doing exactly what God wanted them to do.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Bible teacher and scholar Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question and answer interaction with Steve, but today we chose to bring you a greatest hits compilation of questions from past programs. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of the Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at www.thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Thank you for listening.